Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is Paul's glorious description of the importance of the resurrection. And the question that Paul was addressing is not the question of spiritual resurrection. Are we spiritually raised in Christ? It was the question of the physical resurrection. Because Paul's heretical opponents did not doubt that there was a spiritual coming to life. They didn't question that. But the question was, is the body itself raised again from the dead? And Paul says, look, if the dead are not raised, then Christ will not be raised. And if Christ is not raised, then you are not raised. And our faith is worthless. It is in vain. So the resurrection of the body, the bodies of Christians, is an essential element of the gospel that Paul preached and all of the apostles preached. In Jesus Christ, someday we shall be raised and our bodies will be like Christ's own glorious body. It's in that context that Paul makes reference to himself as an apostle of that message. He was called late. He says, I wasn't even worthy to be an apostle because I was such a persecutor of the church. And yet he says in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It sounds like a personal confession, and indeed it is. But I want us to focus this morning on verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15 under the theme, God's grace remakes us useful. And we want to notice how the grace of God reassembles us, and secondly, how the grace of God re-energizes us. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Yeah, it does sound like a confession, a personal confession. And I believe that it should be the confession of every child of God, that we could make this confession ourselves. By the grace of God, I am, and you are what you are today. And yet, you know, this confession can be made too easily, too glibly. We Christians talk a lot about grace. But what do we mean by it? Or let me ask the question, okay, you say by the grace of God you are what you are today. What were you like without grace? What was your life, what did your life look like before the grace of God took hold of you and changed and transformed you? Paul makes this confession that God's grace has made him to be what he is. Actually, in the second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he says something similar. He says there, and he, that is God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, think about that. Paul says that he has weaknesses. In the second letter. Now he's a Christian. He's an apostle. He's a herald of the good news. And he says, I had weaknesses. And yet God assured me that his grace was sufficient. It was enough. It would get me through what I needed to get through. In other words, Paul says, there were still some shortcomings in my life. The fullness of perfection was still not mine yet in this life. Still mine. I still have weaknesses. I'm still a work in progress with God's grace constantly at work, sustaining me. It's sufficient. It upholds me. Now, it's interesting to say, especially in the light of what Paul says earlier or in other places about what his life was like as a blameless Jew. Let's think about Paul for a moment. What was he like before he became a Christian? We describe something of that in Philippians chapter 3. A Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. He has got quite a pedigree. And he was more than that, not only a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was a Roman citizen. He came from Tarsus, which he describes was not a small city. In fact, it was an important city. And Paul was well educated. He read the Greek authors. How do we know? He quotes them from time to time. In fact, later on in this chapter, he will quote a Greek comedian and make reference to that. He was well educated in the Greek literature of his day and age. When he was younger, he then went to Jerusalem. And he says that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, we know about Gamaliel from extra-biblical literature, that Gamaliel was an important rabbi. He was a great Jewish theologian. I call him Gamaliel the Moderate. You remember that story in Acts? Where the question before the Jewish leadership is, now what do we do with these Christians? And Gamaliel says, now everybody calm down. If this is of God, we don't want to be seen as opposing God. But if it is of men, don't worry about it. It will all fade away. So, Mr. Chairman, I move that we take no action against the Christians. Gamaliel the Moderate. But Paul was not a moderate. Oh, no. He became deeply educated, steeped in the traditions of the fathers. He was of the school of the Pharisees. And now, whatever you want to say about Pharisees, this was their agenda. That if the priests have to lead perfect and holy lives, then we all should. So if priests wash a lot, we have to wash a lot. We have to keep ourselves completely separated from anything that is unclean. And Paul was well educated in those traditions. He scored perfect on his tests. He was deeply steeped into it. So that when it came to pursuing traditional ways of Jewish living, he was blameless. Blameless. Applauded by other Pharisees in the Jewish community. Thus he receives, do you get it? Strong influences from the Hellenistic world of his day, but also deeply convinced that the Jewish faith, the Pharisaic interpretation of the Jewish faith, was right. And it was the only way to go. Get the picture? Saul of Tarsus, later called Paul, but Saul of Tarsus was well educated. He was well catechized. He lived well. He was a Jew to the core. You might say he was not a couch Pharisee. No. I suppose if there were clubs or organizations that were around to promote the Jewish faith, Paul joined. But then we have to ask ourselves this morning, if that's what this man was like, how does it happen, brothers and sisters? How does it happen that in churches, the finest catechumen, the best blameless church member, the one zealous for the faith, is in fact a monster? Was Paul a monster? He says he was. Or words to that effect. Because as a Christian, in reality, he now looks back on what he had left. And what he sees makes him ashamed. He looks at his pre-Christian existence and he sees his so-called perfection in a much different light. To Timothy, he writes these words that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. In Acts 26, he tells the Roman and the Jewish leaders what kind of a person he was before he became a Christian. He had been one eager to arrest Christians, to go into synagogues and to find men and women, to put them in chains, to bring them into prison, and if he could do it, have them killed. He was agreeable to the death of the proto-martyr, Stephen. He agreed. Kill him. Throw stones at that man until he's dead. He was determined to stamp out Christianity. He was not a couch Pharisee. But brothers and sisters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was sufficient and able to turn this man around and change him. Paul had in his hands letters signed by the priests in Jerusalem. He was on his way to Damascus. He was determined to arrest Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem and put them in prison. But Jesus Christ arrested him. He arrested him, stopped him dead in his tracks, and turned him around. Because, as Paul will say in another context, this is a reliable saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Not the righteous people, but to save sinners. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That grace from the Lord Jesus Christ turned him from one who hated Christ and persecuted Christ into one who now believed him. Believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and that when he died on the cross, our guilt was taken away. Your guilt was actually removed. The anger of God passes away then. He believes that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that someday our bodies will be like Jesus' own glorious body. He believed that Jesus was Lord, that he was reigning at the right hand of the Father, and that we are seated with him in heavenly places. Paul became convinced of that. And more than that, the grace of God called him to be an apostle, a herald, one who would go around and announce this message to anyone who would listen. More than that, not just any apostle, but an apostle to Gentiles. Yeah, to those unclean people, those dirty people. Paul would go to them to tell the Gentiles that they were part of God's plan, that in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles are now reconciled, and they are made one new man, and the foundation is laid for a new temple to be built in the power of the Holy Spirit. By the grace of God, Paul is what he is. By the grace of God, you are, brothers and sisters, what you are. I have to tell you a little story. A story about a man named Barney. When Corey Dykstra and I were in Israel digging at Bethsaida, Corey dug in one area and I dug in a different area. And I had to learn the ropes, so to speak, because I am not trained as an archaeologist. But my supervisor was an American man by the name of Barney. We dug for 2 weeks, but Barney was with us for only 3 days. Then he left us to go fishing. He went fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And I would see Barney from time to time, and I would say, "Well, Barney, have you caught any fish?" And he always said, "No." I didn't tell him to throw his nets on the other side of the boat, but I was tempted to tell him that, but I didn't. While we were at Bethsaida, we visited the museum there. There's a museum where they keep the Galilee boat, a boat that goes back to the first century A.D. Corey and I saw it. But later on that week, we had a tour of the basement of that museum. And in the basement, we saw some of the other things that Barney did over the years, many years. What Barney would do was to take broken pieces of pottery that had been dug out of the ground, and he would reassemble this pottery. Enormous jars and bowls and vases and casserole dishes. I guess they made casseroles then. Barney did this in his spare time. Certainly tedious work. And you know, when you do a jigsaw puzzle, at least you have the picture of the final product. But when you have broken pieces of pottery, there's no picture to go by. You painstakingly take pieces of pottery and you try to find where they may fit. And when you find a fit, you apply the glue. You wait for the glue to dry. You keep assembling until the pot or the jar is finished. Now, there are two things that I noticed about these jars. Not all of the reassembled jars and pots had every single piece there. There were jars that were reassembled, but there were pieces missing and probably would never be found. But secondly, What is it that held these jars together? It was glue. Now, I don't understand the kind of glue they used, but it certainly had to be strong glue. Because these jars were thick. They were large. And you need strong glue to hold the pieces together and the glue to dry so that it would work. You know, the Bible uses this picture, this analogy of God our Creator. That God is the potter and we are the clay. In Genesis 2, God takes the mud, the soil, the dust, and he forms a man and he breathes into his nostrils and man became a living being. And then in Isaiah 64, verse 8, the prophet calls, God, you are our Father. You are the potter. We are the clay. So I want to reflect on that analogy in the light of this verse. By the grace of God, I am what I am. When Adam and Eve sinned, the entire human race became an assembly of pots that were all cracked. Cracked. Pots, broken by human sinfulness to such an extent that when we come into this world, we already enter the world guilty. That's a legal status. We enter the world guilty. We also enter this world already corrupt. That's an experiential thing. We are rotten when we enter this world. No matter how beautiful the baby is, we enter this world as sinners. This is called original sin. We are guilty. And we are corrupt. And yet, brothers and sisters, isn't it remarkable that when you go into society, when you sit for perhaps in an airport or you go to the mall or where have you, you watch people. They seem to have it all together, don't they? They seem fine. They know how to conduct themselves. They seem quite able to get along. You can even see this in churches. But in fact, without the grace of God, people are broken by sin. Whether they know it or not, we are broken by sin. Even though they may have very carefully applied scotch tape to hold the pieces together, or perhaps they've painted over the cracks and hope that nobody else notices where their lives have fallen apart. And the noticeable thing that is true even about Christians is that the grace of God that makes them to be what they are does not always assemble all the missing pieces of their life together. To go back to what I mentioned earlier, even Paul, that marvelous and great apostle of the gospel, admits that he had with him a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan that tormented him. What was that thorn in the flesh? The commentators don't know. They talk about it. Most of them think it was perhaps a physical problem that Paul had. Maybe he had poor eyesight. Perhaps he suffered from malaria. Some speculate that maybe he had epilepsy, but they really don't know. Maybe they want his problem to be physical. But in the end, they don't know. Could it be, brothers and sisters, that perhaps that thorn in the flesh was something more within his own spirit? That Paul saw something in his life that he knew was a weakness, that he knew was sinful, and he struggled with it. Did he have a problem with anger, coveting, lust, pride? Did he struggle with these things? And prayed fervently that God would take it away. But God comes back to him and says, no. My grace is sufficient for you, for it's made perfect in your weakness. So Paul has to live by grace, and grace alone. Grace is what makes him to be what he is. In any case, this thorn, whatever it was, humbled him, though he prayed that it might be taken away. He became even more and more dependent on God's grace to be with him in the midst of his weakness. So that the greater power of God's grace might work in his life and in his ministry. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul is, even with a thorn in his flesh. And if I may venture a thought, Is it not likely that Paul went to his grave with a thorn still with him? But God's grace would never, ever, ever desert him. Paul was still a work in progress. God was not yet finished with him. The resurrection of his body, the resurrection still lay before him. Which makes me think, brothers and sisters, if you allow me this thought. We know from the Bible, from John 20, that after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he still had in his hands the prints of the nails, and in his feet those nail prints, in his side the wound of the spear. We know he had that because he shows that to Thomas so that Thomas might believe. But after Jesus ascended into glory, were those wounds still evident? In Revelation 1, what does John see when he's on the island of Patmos, the glorified Christ? In full glory, do those wounds still appear? I don't have a definitive answer to that. I heard one time of a professor who said that Christians, when they suffer for the gospel's sake, will, even in glory, still have their wounds evident. Well, you know how students can be. A student raised his hand and said to the professor, "Well, if a man was beheaded for his faith, does that mean he walks around heaven carrying his head?" The obvious answer is no. No. We will have our bodies glorified in the resurrection. By the grace of God, though we be still incomplete in this life, the grace of God is reassembling us. That's what Christ is doing. Through the biblically authorized means of the preaching of his word and the power of his spirit, he's reassembling our lives. He's reassembling you. This is good news. This is genuinely good news for you. But you know, there's a second thing. God's grace also re-energizes us. Oh yeah, it does. It puts us to work, even to very vigorous, energetic work. Because, again, think of Paul. Once the grace of God took hold of him, it then directed him in a new way so that Paul could become even more energetic, more vigorous, as he says in verse 10, than the others. Now, is Paul boasting? Is Paul proud? Look at what I've been doing. I'm such a hard worker. No, keep reading the verse. He says, but it wasn't me. It was not I. It was the grace of God that was with me. It was grace that was making me work so hard. So that all of his training, all of his education, all of the gifts that God had given to this man, Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, could now be redirected to the glory of God. And that's still true today, brothers and sisters. Oh, yes. All that training and talent, all that education and experience can now be utilized for the kingdom of God. And it must be utilized for his kingdom. New energy is ours from God's marvelous grace. For regeneration, that change in the heart, leads to a new direction. And all of us now, all that we have is given to the glory of God, empowered by his grace. You know, as pastors, as Christians, as brothers and sisters, we labor hard to present every member of the congregation complete and whole, without blemish in Christ. We work for that goal, and that's good. It's good to a point. What do I mean? What if that particular jar that is being reassembled by the grace of God and administered by the biblically authorized means does not have this or that part now missing, ever assembled, ever available? Are you a failure as a Christian brother or sister if somebody goes to their grave fully convinced of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, But there's an area of their life, his or her life, where there's a part of the jar missing. In the Christian life, what is more important? Our success in making somebody change? Or is it the grace of God that works and works and works in us? Who gets the glory? God? Or our ability to make people change? If you're looking for success, your success, then you will be exhausted in no time. But if you believe with all your heart that God's Word and Spirit will work the miracle glue of grace, that alone can hold the pieces of our life together, then there may be times when we will be tired, oh yes, but you will never be tired of it. Grace re-energizes us. Grace, do you need it? Brothers and sisters, do you need grace? Yes, you need it. And not only preached, but applied and modeled and practiced. For you do not grow as believers on nice moralisms, true but stale theological jargon, with Jesus Christ tacked on in the last 10 seconds of the sermon. Grace? Do broken people need it so that the shattered elements of their lives can somehow be reassembled in a powerful way? And don't come back to me and say, well, real men don't need grace. Just a good education, good catechism, and the rest is hot knife through butter. That's why I say, when you look at Saul, well-educated, well-catechized, but without the grace of God, he turned into a monster. You need grace. I need grace. When you look at others, even in a congregation, what do you see? When you speak with others in the workplace or in school, in your neighborhood, what do you hear? Do you pick up on the subtexts? Do the cracks in the marriage and in the family, the cracks in the person himself or herself appear? It takes time to see through the paint, to see beyond the scotch tape, to notice that some pieces are missing, and there's a brokenness that sin has created in people's lives that, yes, also affects church people. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It's all of grace. Here's where I feel so sorry for the Arminian. The Arminian says, this is the picture. Christ died for everybody in general, but nobody in particular. The person, those pieces have to make a decision to come back together. But how can they? They're dead. They will not reassemble themselves on their own. And here's where I also feel very sorry for the pathetic legalist. The legalist likely can describe quite well what life should look like. And you know what? The law of God is so beautiful because it spells out what life personally and societally should look like. And we need that. We need to know what the norms of holiness in personal living and in societal living are like. We need that. Oh, yes. Don't get me wrong. What should the jar look like? But the legalist thinks that maybe by yelling a little louder, inducing a bigger guilt trip, or maybe threatening some more, somehow the pieces will fit together and stay together. No, no. There's a much better way in the gospel. For grace is not merely God's favorable attitude towards the sinner. Paul was not turned around on the road to Damascus by Jesus' attitude. Something had to take hold of his heart in a strong and powerful way, bring it to life, and then redirect him for the glory of God. That's what grace is. Grace is like glue, a strong glue, having the power and strength to tie the pieces and hold the pieces together. It's like a glue that is not terribly noticeable by itself, but something that contains a power that brings things together, things that were there in the beginning and is now being reassembled by God himself in a powerful way and holding them together. Personally, brothers and sisters, this should result in at least two things among us as God's family. Number one, humility. Humility. What do you have that you have not received? What do you have that you have not received? Pride has no place in the Christian life, for grace humbles us. But secondly, this should result in us a level of understanding about people that recognizes that grace is needed because some people are barely able to hold it together. Patience is not just a human virtue. It is also a fruit of the Spirit, a genuine long-sufferingness that belongs to the way we interact with one another. And then, having done all in the Christian life to speak grace, to teach grace, and also to model it, some people still may have sections of their life that is not yet in proper place. Then what? Then we come back again to this confession that is based in the gospel by the grace of God. I am what I am. Where is that said? In which chapter of the Bible? It's in the chapter on the resurrection of the body. Oh yes, brothers and sisters, someday the mortal will put on immortality, and that which is perishable will put on the imperishable. And then there will be no more cracks, and no more sins, and no more gaps, and no more diseases, and no more separations, and no more tears, for there will no longer be any sin in the new creation. Everything that should be there will be there. What will be missing? Sin will be missing. Corruption will be gone. Death is thrown away. God's grace will then complete his work, because God is the kind of God who never leaves incomplete what he begins. He finishes his work always. So then, brothers and sisters, labor on. Labor on, knowing that our labor for Jesus Christ is never in vain. For by the energizing grace of God, we are what we are, but we are all works in progress. But the good news is that the work is God's work. It's the work of his grace. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are humbled to think that all the clever human devices that we use to be presentable to others, but try to be presentable to you, are all caught short when we realize that not what our hands have done can save our guilty soul. And all the clever things we use to cover over the brokenness that sin has brought into this world will end in failure. We need your grace, but Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the mercy that you have lavished upon us, so that what we do deserve, your judgment, we do not get. It falls on Christ. And that which we do not deserve, namely your power and your renewal, that is what we receive through him. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing gifts. And may our lives show forth not only our thanksgiving and our gratitude, but also the joy of knowing that because of Christ, we are free from the burdens of sin that have entrapped us for far too long. Oh Lord, what a wonderful message we have in this gospel. And we pray that you will bless our lives through it as we begin a new week in your courts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.